Now, if you would, take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. We have just a couple more sermons left in this series on things that God hates. And as already indicated, today we're going to be talking about this whole subject of worldliness. And it's an interesting subject. You think about it, who uses the word worldly, uses that word? Is it primarily a word or a term that Christians use as we look around us? And so we're going to talk about, well, what does that really mean? We want to understand that a little bit today. I think one way of thinking about worldliness is whenever we as Christians imitate the attitudes and the convictions and the actions of the culture around us. That's a pretty good way of thinking about worldliness. Worldliness, in its simplest definitions, is simply taking the culture and putting it above the Scriptures. Right? If you do that, if you put the culture above the Word of God, that's being worldly. And that's what we're going to look at today. Even having said that, I recognize that there are different ways to do that. There are different ways to be worldly. I think normally we think about worldliness, we probably put it in its most current setting. We think about worldliness in terms of conforming to current cultural trends. So, you know, what's kind of cutting edge? You know, if you're succumbing to the current influences, clearly that's worldliness. If you're, you know, dressing the way the world dresses, talking the way they talk, watching what they watch, thinking what they think, in one sense that can be worldly. Now, I don't want to imply that everything out there and everything that we would do in that sense is necessarily sinful, but certainly it can be in that sense. Cultural attitudes are not shaped by the Scriptures, and that's where the trouble comes in. These attitudes have shifted a lot over the last 50 years. You just think about major areas like abortion, divorce, sexual standards of morality, child care, money management. I mean, it's all over the roadmap. These things, they're not the same today as they were a few years ago. And in quite a few of those areas, the average Christian's conviction has simply mimicked what we see in the world. We just follow the trends, and whatever's happening out there seems to be happening within the church as well. Well, it's also true that in some areas, geographical areas, and in some circles, people put culture over the Scripture not by adopting current trends in society, but rather by holding on to past cultural trends. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this sense or not, but you can be worldly not because you're trendy, not because you're doing what the world's doing today, but because you're holding on to things from the past, things that are not biblical, but simply comfortable. You know, we like doing things. A lot of people like doing things the way they've always done them before. I can give you an example. One of the things we've kind of been protected from in our RP circles are the whole things that are happening in music in the church today, because there's this big controversy, and you know about it, you've seen it, you've talked about it, maybe you've experienced it. We sing by conviction the Psalms a cappella, and so we've been spared this. But what's happening is that you have tradition meeting contemporary. That's what it's called, contemporary worship and traditional worship. And there's this big clash over that. And without a solid theological foundation of worship, or at least a different theological foundation of worship, one is simply left to preference on that subject. And so that's one area where you have the old versus the new. And we constantly need to be thinking, well, is this cultural or is it biblical? How are we going to think about how we live today? In our kinds of circles where we run, in conservative circles, we can just as easily be tied to yesterday's cultural norms of dress, of ministry techniques and philosophies, of lifestyles, all of these things, not because they're necessarily driven biblically, but simply that's what we grew up with or that's what we're used to. So what we want to do today is we want to see that we're supposed to be and to live by the Word of God. That's the compelling idea that's going to come through the text I'm going to read you today. God's not pleased when we imitate the world. God hates worldliness. What He loves is His Word and His glory and His standards. So let's look here in Deuteronomy 12. I'm going to read the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 28 and read a little bit into chapter 13. Let's listen now to God's Word. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that you would teach us. We pray you'd send your Spirit, open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that as we study your word today, that you might be glorified and that we might be changed, that we might be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this text teaches us that God hates every abominable act which they have done for their gods. Now, what does this mean? What exactly are we told here that God hates? We didn't go back and read all of chapter 12, but if I'd have read it to you, you would see that the context for what I did read is worship. And not the most narrow sense of worship. I mean, it's not just the worship service, not just temple worship, but worship in a much broader kind of sense. That God is really concerned about how we approach Him and about how we live. And there are two things that are at the heart of God's concern. One is lifestyle. And what I mean by that are the actions, the acts, the things that you do. God's very concerned about those things and those things that would be contrary to His revealed will. So in other words, anything that you do that violates the commandments of God is an abominable act. It's something that He hates. Secondly, He hates anything that we do, whether it's a wicked thing, whether it's a morally neutral thing, or even whether it's a good thing with good intentions, if that thing is done as an offering to another god. Then God absolutely hates that. Every abominable act which they have done for their gods. So good things done for wrong reasons, for false gods, for anything that's not to the glory of God, that's an abominable act and God hates it. Now, there are a lot of different Bible terms used to describe these kinds of things. The Bible talks about lawlessness, about rebellion, worldliness, the word we're using today, idolatry, hardness of heart, etc., etc. Lots of different terms that would describe these kind of things. Here's the bottom line. Anytime we live independently of God, anytime we live to please ourselves, or we're living to please someone else or something other than God, anytime we're not living for the glory of God, then we are guilty in this sense. And God knows that we are prone to this. God knows that this is a natural disposition of the natural man. We are susceptible to worldliness. We face enormous pressures. You face enormous daily and weekly pressures to conform to the standards of the world. This is what the world does. It wants you to be just like everybody else. Really, one of the really interesting things to me about this passage that I read to you today is that in Deuteronomy 12 is that God is warning them about this right in the middle of a victory, right in the middle of a time when things are really going well. And he's pointing out that one of the times that we can be most susceptible to worldliness is actually when we're engaged in the things of God. We can actually find ourselves tripping and stumbling when we're doing the kind of things that we ought to do. We have to be very, very careful about that. Look at verse 29 and 30. He says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land." Now just think about that. What is that? That's a statement of victory, right? Listen, you're going to go in there and you're going to have victory. You're going to drive them out. You're going to overcome the world. This is going to be a good thing. This is everything that God had promised. He says, when that happens, verse 30, beware. When it happens, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. So after this victory, after being engaged in these things, we have to be careful that we don't get ensnared by them and that we begin to find ourselves under the spell of the world in which we are actually overcoming. It's often while we're engaged in these things, the things of God, while we're laboring for Him, that we can fall into worldliness. I would just suggest you think about all the probably well-known instances of this. A lot of pastors that make the national media, they're engaged in the things of God, whether you like their theology or not, and then there's this great stumbling. There's this great exposure of sin, and we grieve for the testimony of these men and of the gospel and the ridicule that the world brings to them. So we see examples of that. But it's not just, of course, pastors that are susceptible to that. You too are very vulnerable. You may be deeply engaged in the work that God has called you to do. You may see it as a mission field. You may understand that what you're giving yourselves to day after day is the call of God on your life. And I pray and I hope that is the case for you. I hope you see your life in that kind of sense. But there are traps. There are traps that you face. Money, power, sex, deceit, deception, all of these kind of things, they're there and they are a lure for the man or the woman of God. The fact is, if you're engaged in ministry to the world, you are in close proximity to the world and to the temptations that abound around us. Now, how does it happen? Well, at least in this text, there are a couple of different things that are brought to our attention, two ways that it can happen, and God points them out to us. Number one, we become curious. And number two, we admire sacrifice. God points both of these out. We become curious and we admire sacrifice. God warns us about being ensnared by their gods. And what does He say will happen? Well, you can be in the middle of having victory and suddenly you find yourself thinking, well, how do they serve their gods? It's exactly what he said the Israelites would do. They get in the promised land. They're driving them out. They're defeating them. In this case, it's warfare and it's victory and it's annihilation and destroying of these people. And yet, suddenly they're thinking, I wonder how they served their gods. I wonder how they did things in their land. And this curiosity comes in their mind. Well, that can happen to us in the same kind of way. We see worldly success, those around us. This is exactly what, that's why we sang Psalm 73 today. Exactly what the psalmist was doing. Looking around, seeing the world. Knows these guys are wicked. He said, boy, it's just nice. Why does that happen for them? How come they don't suffer the way I suffer? And we get curious and we begin to wonder about that. We also admire sacrifice. As much as we talk sometimes about men struggling with laziness and slothfulness, which is, of course, a sin that some do struggle with, the truth of the matter is God created us to work. Work is a good thing. And there are a lot of people in this world that work hard and they work diligently. And people are attracted to a challenge. Men are looking for something that is worth their sacrifice, that is worth their energy, that is worth their all. Sacrifice is appealing for many people because it validates them, gives them a sense of accomplishment, gives them a sense of value, like they've really contributed, they've really done something. And this whole issue of sacrifice can become simply a means to itself, an end to itself. And it becomes a thing that we begin to worship and hold up. We read in verse 31 about how the heathen nations burned their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods. And we read that and we're rightly abhorred. We just think, that this is terrible. Who would do that? But for them, it wasn't necessarily done because they hated their sons and their daughters, but they did it because they viewed it as something worthwhile, something worthy to be done for their gods in a twisted kind of way. But it was sacrifice that they were willing to make for their gods in order that they might receive blessing and favor and that type of thing. Now, we don't offer our children in fire to gods anymore. But how many times do we sacrifice our families and our children at the altar of the next promotion? How easy is it for the sake of the next bonus or the completion of this next project or the recognition that comes from a job well done that we're willing to set our family aside and sacrifice something precious that the Lord has given to us? I date myself a little bit, but if you remember the song that old, I think Cat Stevens sang it, Cats in the Cradle, remember that song? This is a ballad, you know, and it really speaks about that very kind of thing. A child arrived just the other day, came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay, and he learned to walk while I was away. He was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball now. Come on, let's play. Will you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away and he smiled and said, you know, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And if you know the song, if you remember it, it goes on. And pretty soon the dad gets old and the son grows up and Dad wants time with his son. He said, can we get together for a cup of coffee? And he said, not today, Dad. I'm too busy today. I got things to do. And of course, the moral of the song is that he grew up to be just like his dad. The cats in the cradle, the silver spoon, little boy blue, and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. It's off into the future. And so we find that it's easy to make sacrifices. It's easy to sacrifice what God has said is most valuable, that we give up our kids, our family, for the sake of the job and the promotion and the work. Now, what does it mean? Does God hate success? Is sacrifice wrong? Well, to the contrary. God not only loves success, He promises success. God not only doesn't hate sacrifice, He calls our whole life to be a sacrifice to Him. The issue is not that we do well. It's not that we make sacrifices or work hard. The issue is how we do it. How we work. How we live. I want to ask you some questions. Especially if you're out there interfacing with the world on any front. It doesn't really matter if you work out in the marketplace or even you moms, that you're in a mom's group and you're wherever you might be interacting with the world. Let me ask you these questions. Do people know that you're a Christian? And if they know you're a Christian, do those same people then view Christianity positively or negatively because of the testimony of your life? Is your life consistent? What I mean by that is, do you talk the same way at work that you talk at home? Do you talk here at church? Or do you have a different vocabulary? Maybe a little rougher language. Maybe a little profanity here and there, because after all, it's the world and you have to get through to the world. Do you treat people the same way at work, in the world, that you treat them at home and here at the church? Do you treat them with kindness, with respect, with dignity, with compassion? Is your moral compass consistent? Are things like integrity and purity and faithfulness and humility, are those things part of your life in the marketplace as much as they are here? Sometimes we can live a pretty decent Christian life in the right context when we're around others like ourselves, others that we know will hold us to a higher standard. But what are you like when you're in the world? God tells us how to avoid worldliness. We avoid worldliness by living biblically, by putting not the culture on top, but putting the Word of God on top. That's how we avoid worldliness. But before we look at the instructions, and there are some very specific instructions given here in this passage, there is something that we really need to come to grips with, something that we really need to look right in the eye. We need to face it. And there's a question we need to answer about ourselves and about our willingness, how we will live. And I'm talking about the subject of rejection. To live biblically means that we have got to be willing to live with rejection. It's a foundational commitment that we have to make. It's something that we really have to face deep in our heart. Because at the heart of so much of worldliness is simply a desire to be accepted and to be loved. I want to just read a few passages of Scripture to you. I want you to think about what the Word says on this subject. Think about Jesus' words in John 15, verses 18 to 20. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13. Paul is writing and he says about his own life and his own testimony. He said, "We have become a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Our goal should never be to be like everyone else. Our aim is not ultimately to please men. Our aim is to please God. Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That's strong language. You can't be a bondservant of Christ. Not if your goal is to please the world or to please yourself. It has to be to please Christ. So what then should we do? And this is where we begin to find practical instruction from our passage this morning. I want to direct your attention to Deuteronomy 13 now, down in verse 3 and 4. It shows us how to live biblically by developing a deep love for God. And here's really where we find the power. Here's where we find the ability to overcome worldliness. Because the question we have, how do we do it? How can we? That pull is strong. That lure is real. The temptation is daily. So the end of verse 3, we find that what God desires, the great thing, is that we would love God with all our heart and with all of our soul. So how do we do that? Well, number one, verse 4, we find that we are to follow Him. We're to follow Him. This is a good way to think about this in terms of just a basic commitment to Jesus Christ. This is where it begins. At some point, we must bow our knee to Jesus Christ. At some point, we must confess Jesus as Lord. And I addressed last Sunday evening those of you that are teenagers. I said, at some point, you need to stand up and you need to declare to the world and to the church, I'm a believer. Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. That's a basic confession and commitment that says, I will follow Him. And that's where it begins. We follow Him. Secondly, we are to fear Him. We are to fear Him. Jesus said, listen, the temptation is to fear people that could destroy your body. You know, you could be persecuted, you could be beaten, you could be thrown into prison. There are a lot of nasty things that could be done to you. But Jesus said, don't you fear people that could do stuff to your body. You fear God. You fear Him who is able to cast your body and your soul into hell. And that's God. That's Christ and Him alone. So we fear Him. We need to train ourselves to live in the light of our accountability to God. And again, I say to you, boys and girls, you know, why do your parents discipline you? Why do they spank you? Why do they send you to your room? Why do they take privileges away from you when you're disobedient? The reason they do it is because they're teaching you a very important lesson, and that is that you are accountable to God. And one day you're going to stand before Him, and you're going to give an account for everything that you do, and you better fear God. We live our life in the fear of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love Him. That doesn't mean we're afraid to be near Him. But it does mean that we know that if we don't keep His commandments, that we have something to fear and we will answer to Him. Thirdly, verse 4 tells us that we are to keep His commandments. This is how this passage began for us back up in verse 28 of chapter 12. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you. He's speaking here of the law of God, of the Word of God. This is where it begins. Verse 32 adds this warning. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So, here's another thing you need to understand. You better be careful how you obey the commands of God. You can't pick and choose which commandments you're going to obey. A lot of Christians do that. Well, I'm obeying this whole list of things. I'm doing all these good things. Well, so a few, it's okay to ignore. There's a couple that are really tough for me. God will understand. I can obey all these. And if I don't do so well on those, it'll all balance out. That's not how God thinks. Jesus said, you shall be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. His standard for us is holy and it's righteous altogether. And after you've made that commitment to Christ to follow Him, then you have the power and the ability to begin to walk with Him and to please Him. So you be careful that you don't pick and choose the commandments that you like. Taking away from the Word of God means simply that you decide some of these things you're not going to do. But also, we're not to add to the Word of God either. And for some Christians, they have this idea that more is better. Well, more is not better when it comes to the Word of God. God says, you don't add to it. And so what happens is sometimes we want to be holy, we want to be righteous, so we bring the commands of God and then we add to it. We say, well, if that's good, how about if I do this, this, and this as well? Or we take a command of God and we apply it to our lives, perhaps in an appropriate way. But then we say, everybody else has to do it just like I do it. And we begin to add regulations and commandments to the Word of God. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He said, we are to learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See, because what was happening is he had certain Christians, they were adding new requirements. And then they got all proud and puffed up, said, see all the things I'm doing? See how disciplined I am? I'm doing not only what God commanded, but I'm doing these other things. And you ought to too if you really want to be spiritual. You're not more spiritual if you add things to God's commandments that He never included. We simply need to obey the Word of God. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Fourthly, we are to listen to his voice. There's a dynamic aspect to your relationship with Jesus Christ. I love the way this is worded. Listen to his voice. He doesn't say here, listen to the law, listen to his commandment, listen to these words, read what is written. He says, no, listen to his voice. Now, when you think about in the grand scheme of the Bible in Revelation, how many people actually heard the literal voice of God? Not very many. You could count on one or two hands how many people actually ever heard the literal voice of God. But yet, this is the language here. Why? Because we have a living, dynamic relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we're to be listening to Him. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He bears witness with your spirit. He communicates with you. Now, this is not some mystical thing, and I don't want you going all wacko over this, because we're not talking about hearing voices and saying, well, I know the Bible says this, but God told me to do this, so I got to do what God said. There are Christians that live that way, and that's not what this means. God speaks through the Bible, through the Word, and you'll hear His voice as you meditate on this book. But God will bring to you His Word in season and out of season. He'll give you what you need and when you need it. Will you listen to Him? And when you come to your quiet times, when you come to worship, you ought to be asking God, Lord, speak to me. Lord, you tell me what you want me to do. Use your Word in my life. Fifthly, we need to serve Him. We overcome worldliness when we serve Him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Men, who do you serve at work? Who are you trying to please at work? Who's your eye upon at work? Are you thinking about your boss or your boss's boss? Is it all about getting the next brownie point for the next promotion? Or are you thinking about, Lord, I'm here to serve you. And how can I please you? You use your gifts for the glory of God. See your work as advancing His kingdom. Learn to live your life in service to other people with the gospel at the heart and the center of all that you do. Number six, cling to Him. You'll overcome a lot of worldliness if you simply learn to live in the moment, in the presence of God. You learn to pray without ceasing. You learn to develop your fellowship with God throughout the day. You cling to Him in every circumstance of life. You live in union with Christ. You trust Him throughout the day. Don't compartmentalize your life. my work and my family and my church and my spiritual life, my recreation. Everything is to Him. You cling to Him every moment. And then seventh, at the end of verse 5, we find that we are to purge evil from our lives. And this fifth verse reminds us that the world is there to seduce us. That's the goal of the world, to seduce you, to win you over. And one of the best things that you can do to overcome that worldliness is every day you search your heart, you confess your sins, you repent of your sin, you purge evil from your heart. If we live our life this way, we will not only overcome worldliness, we will also enjoy the fruit of godliness. Look back at verse 28, and we'll close with this. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you. And here's the promise. So that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. Because you'll be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Your life will be filled with joy, with gladness, and the presence of God. And so will your children. You see, because when you live that way, in holiness and without compromise, with a powerful testimony of union with Christ, your children will see the reality and the power of the gospel. But if you live in compromise, and if you allow worldly attitudes and behaviors and convictions into your life, what your children will think is that this gospel is not real. I leave you with a wonderful New Testament parallel passage to what we've read here in Deuteronomy. It's found in John's letter. I read 1 John 2 this morning. Let me read the first few verses of 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, we pray that You would help us to hate worldliness the same way that You hate it. Lord, we confess to You that often we're attracted to it, often we're tempted by it, often we find that without even thinking about it, our minds and our lives have been conformed to it, and we confess this to You as sin. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to love You and Your Word more than we love the world. So, Lord, bless us in this. We pray that we'd stay close to You, that You'd teach us how to walk in union with Christ, that we'd confess our sins and repent of them, that we'd cling to You, that we would cast out evil from our midst. So, Lord, we need Your grace. We can't do it in the flesh. We can only do it as You would give us that power from on high. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's finish out our walking through Psalm 73, and we get to the end of this, Psalm 73C. And the psalmist has come full circle around now, and he's come back to where he needed to be. He's come back to Christ. Yet evermore I am with Thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand. So he says, the Lord that holds on to us. Thou shalt be my guide. Thy counsel shall my way command. And afterward in glory bright shalt Thou receive me to Thy sight. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? None else on earth I long to know. See, doesn't want that worldliness anymore. My flesh may faint and weary be. My heart may fail and heavy grow. But with strength doth God my heart restore. He's my portion evermore. We'll sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, the last stanza of 19b. Please stand. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Be seated, please. I was just